Now, if you're able to remain standing, please turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians in the New Covenant, Philippians 2. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. Now hear God's word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray.
Well, this is a first for me. Not the first time I've been invited to come and speak to you all, but it's the first time I've worn tennis shoes to a congregation like yours. You may recall the last time I was here, I had used an illustration of my sermon about when I was young, I wanted some PF Flyer tennis shoes, but my father recognized that the advertisements that they'll make you run faster and jump higher were just a sales pitch, and so he would purchase other brands and varieties of tennis shoes for myself, never the PF Flyers. In telling that illustration, the last time I was here, my youngest son, who's with us again today, took to heart my message, at least the illustration I'd shared. And for Christmas, he purchased these tennis shoes for myself. So now I have the shoes that allegedly will make me run faster and jump higher. No claim they'll make me preach better. But we have God's Holy Spirit that we might receive his word as we ought today. So I just wanted to share that with you. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39 are, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Self-sacrifice means putting the Lord first above self and even above family. Sacrifice means taking up one's cross regardless of the cost. Historically, the analogy of taking up one's cross meant to cease rebelling against the king's rule and submit to his rule over one's life. In practical terms for the Christian, it means dying to one's own desires and in total submission to God, to be willing to go and do whatever he calls one to do. The title of this morning's message is A Calling to to sacrifice. And there are several features we'll be looking at this morning involving this calling. The first feature of this calling is its virtuous curriculum. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 indicates that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn over and among many brothers. Now, it's common knowledge that brothers resemble one another. They do so in appearance. They do so in mannerisms. And thus, the inevitable consequence of our salvation is that we are to look more and more like our spiritual brother, Jesus Christ. We are predestined to conformity. Conformity to the image of God's Son. Now, the way that conformity occurs is by our learning the same virtuous curriculum from which Jesus was taught. This was his path to maturity, and thus it is our path to spiritual maturity. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 52, we read that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Paul provides a sample list of the kind of virtues that were taught to Jesus. Mentions four virtues for us to learn. And these four virtues, in the order of our text, are cheer, charity, communion, and compassion. Listen to the words of our text, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now let's spend a little moment looking at the first virtue mentioned. It says, if there is any encouragement. Encouragement is a word for bringing cheer. And some people have that exceptional ability, that capacity to bring other people joy and happiness. Cheerleading is a rare art form. Many people have never learned this art. There are so many critical, fussy, nitpicky people in the world. And this reminds me of a story involving two old Texas cowboys. Two old Texas cowboys were riding across the range one day when they came upon a herd of buffalo. They paused for a moment to look at those great animals. Then one cowboy said to the other, "Have you ever seen an uglier varmint than that?" The other replied, "Nah, I haven't. Look at that big ugly head and that mangy hair." Then the two cowboys rode off. At one point, one buffalo turned and said to the other, "I think I've just heard a discouraging word." Jesus brings cheer and encouragement to our lives. It's a portion of the virtuous curriculum from which he learned and from which he grew in maturity. The Greek word paraklesis identifies one who exhorts and brings comfort. The picture is one coming alongside of another person to offer support. It means to exhort, to comfort, to counsel, or help. As a gift of ministry, it means to support someone, to offer a steady hand, to come alongside someone in need, or to put your arm around someone who's about to fall. One of the highest human duties is the duty of encouragement. It's easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet. The second virtue found in this virtuous curriculum is charity. And this second virtue is intrinsically tied to the first, for it tells us where encouragement ultimately comes from. Verse 1, if there's any encouragement from love, there is nothing, and I repeat, there is nothing that brings more gladness and cheer to human hearts than knowing that they are loved. Jesus Christ mastered the art of loving people. In John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1, we read this. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. For God is so charitable to the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The third virtue of the virtuous curriculum is communion. The Greek word is koinonia. And this word may be translated in any number of ways. Fellowship, communion, relationship, friendship. The English Standard Version renders it this way. If there is any participation in the Spirit, the New International Version reads as follows. If there is any common sharing in the Spirit, possibly the best way of rendering it is this, friendship. Because Jesus has reconciled us to himself and to one another, thus making us all into friends. Having become friends, we participate together. We all have a common share, a common stake. We who share this in common, like precious faith. Compassion is the final virtue that Jesus learned the true meaning of through this virtuous curriculum. Jesus learned the meaning of compassion. And so we must also learn the meaning of compassion. The title to Mel Gibson's epic movie, The Passion of the Christ, could easily have been named The Compassion of the Christ. Because at the cross, his mercy for sinners was on full display. We must make use of this virtuous curriculum. We must apply all four of these virtues to our own lives, in our relationship with others. These were first taught to Jesus, and we too must learn these things. Cheer, charity, communion, and compassion. Now this is very important, so listen carefully. Jesus not only furnishes the material that we must follow, not only supplies the material for us to learn, but he also furnishes the motivation. What could possibly motivate sinners to bring encouragement to other sinners, or to be charitable and loving towards those who are unlovely? Who could possibly motivate the selfish children of Adam to give other selfish people a stake, a share, a participation in such a glorious kingdom? What could possibly drive those who were angry about the infringement upon their own personal rights to tears of compassion for people who don't do what is right? Well, I will tell you who, and I will tell you what will motivate and move us to serve others in this fashion. It is the tender and benevolent person of Jesus Christ, and is the work of redemption that he performed. See, the imperative grows out of the indicative. This virtuous curriculum, it's not comprised of graduation requirements in the traditional sense of the word. These are not requirements for us, but reciprocations. We love because he first loved us. We have already graduated. Jesus' perfect life and bloody death have already taken us to heaven. So we become a reflection of the image of God's only begotten Son in shining forth these virtues. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 reads, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." It's because we are seated there in heaven with Christ, and because in heaven nothing evil, no vices, but only virtues exist, it's because of that that we live heavenly lives even on earth, that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second feature in our calling to sacrifice is its vicarious character. Verse 3 tells us that we must do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but that we must exercise humility. And the last part of verse 3 says this. It says we are to count others better than ourselves. Now, I'm not sure if anyone has ever shared this with you before, but if you haven't been told this up until now, there's no better place to learn this than from a preacher. Here goes. Life is not fair. There are many people in this world that have more fame, better fortune, are better looking, have larger IQs, or have scored higher on their ACT test, have better jobs, faster cars, and larger houses. And this holds true even within the church. Not everyone is blessed to be a leader. Some must be followers. Life's not fair. It's not fair even with regard to pastors. Some pastors have huge congregations. Some have huge buildings all paid for. Some have television broadcasts. Some are better communicators than others. Some are better theologians. Not every leader is as gifted as every other. Our calling to sacrifice is a call to humility. But it's not just some generic or general call to humility. It's a specific call to trade places, to switch positions with people regarded as less important. The last part of verse 3 says, count others more significant than yourselves. Whatever your feeling of importance or other people's impression of yourself may be, your significance must be forfeited and be replaced by their insignificance. Our calling to sacrifice is a vicarious calling. It is a call to lower ourselves to the level of those who are thought to be beneath us. To literally surrender our place of importance and to take their place, their lowly position. But not only are we called to trade places, we must trade preoccupations. Whatever concerns others most, whatever they regard as most valuable, in conversation, what they find fascinating or interesting, we are to put their concern in place of our own. Now you might ask yourself this question. Have you ever met someone who all they want to do is talk about themselves and the things they're interested in? I meet that person every time I look in the mirror. Verse 4 says, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but into the interest of others. Now, many times when I travel north, I live down south near Bakersfield. When I travel north, oftentimes I choose to travel by the train, the Amtrak train, rather than drive there. And when you travel on that railway, you see parts of cities you don't ordinarily see. And what you see along the side of the road near the train tracks, you see a lot of homeless people. Just last week I was traveling north and I saw a lot of homeless people trying to sleep out there in the cold. And when you see something like that, it forces us to ask ourselves this question. Would you trade places with that person? Would you sleep in the cold where they're sleeping? Would you give up your warm bed to them and for them? Well, you see, beloved in Christ, Jesus did this very thing. He became a vicar on our behalf. He traded places with us. The divine Son of God became man without ceasing to be God. Philippians 2 verses 6 through 8 says this. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ was humble. Jesus Christ became man. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to seek and save that which was lost. His call was to sacrifice. Paul tells us that our calling resembles his. We are called to sacrifice. Verse 5 says this, have this mind also in you. Jesus Christ was obedient to his calling. Our conforming to his image means that we must be obedient to our calling, which also involves sacrifice. However, any sacrifice that you or I make, any sacrifice we make is very small. It's undetectable by comparison to the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you. He became the supreme sacrifice. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what that means, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ gave up a warm place for a cold place for someone to sleep, but it means he took the criminal's place, the lawbreaker's place, the perverted and wretched sinner's place. He took your place. He took my place. He died in our stead. No one should leave this room this morning. None of us should depart with any misconceptions concerning what transpired, what took place when Jesus Christ was crucified. You see, some people have a misconception, a misunderstanding regarding Christ suffering on the cross. They believe that Christ did nothing more on that cross than set a good example for us to follow. Many Arminian and liberal churches have adopted this error. The gospel that these churches preach is Jesus was good, now go be good. Jesus was kind, now go be kind. Jesus was selfless and self-sacrificing, now go and be and do likewise. The problem is we cannot do likewise because we've already done what is contrary to this example. We've already behaved very badly. We have lived selfishly, have treated people ruthlessly. We have contradicted every good action Jesus has performed. We've all sinned and all come short of the glory of God. We did not need for Jesus to set a good example, an example that wretched sinners cannot follow. We needed Jesus to die on the cross in our place. We needed Jesus to take the burden of God's eternal wrath for our sin and to redeem us from it. Now keep this in mind. The name given to the incarnate Son of God was not exemplar. It was Jesus. Because he did save his people. He saved us from our sins. He saved us from our sins. He saved you. He saved me. He saved us. He offered himself a vicarious sacrifice to wash away your sin. We could never atone for our own sin. Certainly couldn't atone for someone else's sin. Therefore, Jesus took our place and was punished in our stead, a substitutionary sacrifice. We did not suffer God's justice. Jesus paid the penalty for our transgressions. Jesus died for you. And so the first question we should be asking ourselves is not, what would Jesus do? But rather, what did Jesus do? It is inappropriate to ask what he would do until we first discover what he did do to take away our sin. Once again, we see that the imperative follows from the indicative. The final feature of our calling to sacrifice is its victorious champion. Now, we would have a tremendous problem if the entire gospel message was merely about the cross. It would be troubling if the gospel was only about Jesus dying. We wouldn't possess salvation if Jesus remained imprisoned inside the tomb. We wouldn't be saved. We would be without justification if Christ had never left the tomb. But Christ's resurrection is a vindication over his enemies, over everyone who had ever doubted him, over those who had tried so hard to discredit him and to discredit his truth claims, over everyone who'd ever mocked or ridiculed him. What's more, his resurrection provides the proof and substantiated needed to assure us, to give us confidence that his bloody cross and his bloody death secured our justification. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that he was delivered over death for our sins and that he was raised to life because of our justification. Jesus was resurrected. He was vindicated because his vicarious sacrifice, it accomplished all that it was supposed to accomplish. It accomplished everything it was intended to accomplish and designed to accomplish, namely our salvation. Now the final three verses reflect upon this very thing. The final three verses reflect upon the exaltation of our victorious champion, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus Christ was very particular in providing redemption. We sometimes call it a limited atonement, but another way of labeling that is particular redemption, meaning that he not only died, but he also rose particularly for his church and for his sheep. This means that his victory is for us. It is our victory. Jesus has made champions of us all. Romans 8 verse 37 reads this way. It says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the words to that old hymn, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory by his redeeming blood. His victory is our victory. And his calling is your calling. And it's a calling that is unlike any other. It is a calling that has distinct features. It's a virtuous, curriculum that we're called to learn from. It contains a vicarious character, and more than else, it draws us to our victorious champion, Jesus Christ. Amen.